We're in Daniel chapter 8. And let me point out Daniel chapter 8. This chapter was written in 550 BC, approximately. This is important because last week we talked about Daniel chapter 7, written in 553 BC, 3 years before this. But in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me." So here's 3 years later, he has another vision. We talked last week about Daniel chapter 7, and I told you, from this point on in the book of Daniel, we're getting into some hard stuff. This is meat, and I'm scared, okay? So because this is hard, and I want to make it as palatable for us as we can. But I heard this this past week that there are guys out there who major in biblical prophecy. I'm not one of those guys. I read a lot of this stuff, and I'm like, wow, that's interesting. I don't know what it means, but it's interesting, you know? And other guys, they read it, and they'll tell you exactly what it means. Well, we're getting into some prophecy. At the same time, we're getting into history. So there's going to be some history. There's going to be prophecy. But it's very important, I think, that you understand it was written in 550 BC. That's important because it shows you how much Daniel saw before it all happened. Daniel ends this chapter, chapter 8, he ends this chapter like this, verse 27. "I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by this vision. It was beyond understanding." So here's Daniel is saying what we're getting ready to talk about is beyond understanding. And let me throw this at you. In this chapter, we see Gabriel. Gabriel is introduced for the first time, the angel Gabriel. Gabriel was sent to help Daniel understand this vision. And at the end, Daniel says, "And I still don't get it." So if Daniel doesn't get it after he was sent an angel, I'm thinking, is there any hope for us today? I don't know. I mean, this is, but it's the Word of God. I always go back, it's the Word of God, and we need to be people who are the Word of God. We need to read it. We need to study it. But Daniel said he didn't understand it. He also said he was exhausted and ill after seeing this vision. And me, after studying this vision, I was exhausted and ill. But there you go. Verse 2, Daniel 8, verse 2, it says, "In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside Ulai Canal." All right, so now we got to stop. We got to see this here because Daniel is, he serves the king of Babylon. He is in Babylon, but in his vision, he was transported to the citadel of Susa. Now, why is that important? Well, one reason is because Susa at this time didn't exist. This place called Susa, it was a little village or something in Daniel's time, but it was 230 miles directly west of Babylon. It was 150 miles directly north of the Persian Gulf in what is known as the area of Kuwait right now. But in 550 BC, when Daniel has this vision, this place doesn't exist. But within 100 years, it becomes the capital of Persia, a people who really didn't exist when Daniel has this vision. So we hear of Susa. The other places that you'll see the word Susa in the Bible is Queen Esther in the book of Esther. Esther grew up in Susa. That was 100 years after this vision. Nehemiah came from Susa before he went back to Jerusalem to build the wall. But that was 100 years after Daniel has this vision. In 550 BC, there was no Susa. And this canal that's mentioned, this canal is believed to be the canal that Alexander the Great used to sail his fleet of ships to conquer the world. That was 200 years after Daniel has this vision. But this is where Daniel is. He's in the capital of Susa. He's on the banks of this canal. And this is what he sees. This is verse 3. "I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long, and one of the horns was longer than the other, but grew later. Then I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great." So first thing Daniel sees as he's standing in the capital of Susa, by this canal, he sees this ram, and this ram is ramming everything. And who is this ram? The ram has two long horns. Then it says one longhorn came up later. Well, one of the longhorns, the first longhorn, that would represent the people, the Medes, which I'm thinking it's Media or Medea. I've heard it both ways. So, but Medea was already a major power in the world during Daniel's time. These people existed. He knew they existed, and they were a major power. In fact, Media was used to help the Babylonian Empire conquer the Assyrians. So they'd already had an alliance. Babylon and the Medes had already had an alliance. So they were a pretty significant horn. They were a big horn. But there's another horn that, and I got it titled the little horn. Well, it's the longer, later horn, the horn that grew up later. But it started out little. This was Persia, because in the time of Daniel, Persia was relatively insignificant. It was a little horn. Persia was a very small country lying to the south, out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. But a man rose up named Cyrus, a Persian, and he was very intelligent. And he came to power about the year of this vision. Eventually, Cyrus conquered the Medes, and he made Persia the greatest of the two. And so when the two were combined, with Persia being the greater, though they started out smaller, he established the Medo-Persian Empire. After the Babylonians came the Medes and the Persians. This is what we're talking about here. Daniel 8, verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. They had an army of about 2 million soldiers. And Persia mercilessly rammed into their enemies, expanding their territory, expanding their empire. They went west. They took Syria. They took Asia Minor. They took Babylon. They pushed north. They took Armenia. They pushed south. They took Egypt and Ethiopia. And when Cyrus set up the Mede-Persian Empire, he was an absolute tyrant. In just 10 years, from 549 to 539, Cyrus conquered the known world at that time. Now, how do we know we're talking about Cyrus? How do we know we're talking about Persia? You know, because you're reading this prophecy, and I'm like, I don't know, Peter, you making this stuff up? You know, well, no, I see it right here in verse 15 in the interpretation. Let me read the interpretation. This is because what we just talked about verses 3 and 4. Well, down in verse 15, it gives the interpretation. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling Gabriel. This is the first time Gabriel appears in the Bible here. He says, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of this vision. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. And he says, son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in deep sleep and with my face to the ground. And then he touched me and he raised me to my feet. And he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time in the end. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 20, he says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. All right, so there's nothing mysterious yet. You know, this is pretty straightforward. This is the Medes. This is the Persians. That's what the ram represents. I got this quote here by some guy I can't pronounce. He says, on the rulers of Persia or the Mede-Persian Empire, they bore a ram or the head of a ram on some part of their garments or part of their armor, especially when they went into battle. So the ram was symbolic of the Persians and the Medes. Now, it's also interesting, just one more thing before I leave this part of it here. One more thing. Here in chapter 8, we see Persia and we see the Medes. They're a ram. Well, last week when we were studying chapter 7, they were a bear with three ribs in its mouth. Remember that? And so that makes me a little confused too. How come we switched symbols here? But that's what's going on. Well, now, okay, we're going to go on here. Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the world without the whole earth without touching the ground. And he came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and he charged him in a great rage. And I saw him attack the ram fearlessly and furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him, and the goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. Sorry, okay, so now we went from rams, now we're talking about goats. Well, who's this goat? Well, once again, this is no surprise. Gabriel reveals who this goat is in verse 21. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. And so you see a large horn between his eyes. I'm thinking one horn, that sounds like a unicorn. I saw another count, and it makes more sense to think of it as a rhinoceros, maybe. All right, so get away from this. So I don't know, a rhinoceros type of goat. But once again, here in chapter 8, Greece is a goat. Last week in chapter 7, it was a four-headed leopard with wings. Well, who's this first king of Greece? The first king of Greece would be Alexander the Great, who was born in 356 B.C., He came into power in 336 B.C. And when did Daniel have this vision? Oh, yeah, 550 B.C. So here Daniel standing at the Susa. He's standing by this canal, and he sees this goat just attack this ram. And Gabriel says that represents Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was 21 years old when he became king. In 334 B.C., after he became king, he marshaled an army of 35,000 troops and started an attack on the Medes and the Persians. Alexander crossed the Hellespont, and as soon as he crossed the Hellespont, he left Greece and he entered the Medes and the Persian Empire. And not far away was a place called the Granicus River, and he crossed the river, and when he got to the other side, he found a massive, massive Persian army waiting for him. Here's Alexander the Great with 35,000 troops going up against the Persians with their massive army, far outnumbering his own troops. But historians believe that the hatred of the Greek culture toward the primitive Eastern attitudes of the Medes and the Persians had been so fomented by this incredible leader that Alexander and his troops were practically fighting on a supernatural level. Isn't that weird? I mean, just, how do you do that? Well, it's just God and power or something. I don't know. He just goes and he destroys. And he never came home again. The attack led him to the borders of India. He conquered the world so fast. Babylon was his. Susa was his. Ecbatana was his. And in Europe, to North Africa, to the borders of India, including Afghanistan. It was all his. And it was Josephus, the historian Josephus, he says this here. Josephus writes that while Alexander was considering destroying Jerusalem, he comes to Israel, and Alexander and all of his troops, and they're thinking about destroying Jerusalem. They're thinking about destroying the temple in the city. And a priest went out with a scroll of Daniel 8, this chapter that we're studying. A priest went out and says, look at this, look at this. He explains to them that he and his army, the goat, were destined by God of the Hebrews to conquer the ram, the Persians. And the account says Alexander was so impressed that instead of destroying the city, he enriched it, and then he bypassed Jerusalem and went on to conquer the rest of the world. Now, he only lived for another, he reigned for 10 years because in June of 323 B.C., at the age of 33, He came to the city of Babylon. He got involved in a drunken orgy one night, and he died, perhaps choking on his own vomit. That's also in Daniel's vision. It says here the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. So at the height of his power, this is what it says, Daniel chapter 8, which was written when? 550 B.C. This is when this was written. At the height of his power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. And that represents the four generals that fought over Alexander the Great's empire. It took him 22 years of infighting. But these four generals, they rose up. Cassander took Greece and Macedonia. And Lysimachus, if that's how you say it, took Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Ptolemy took Egypt and Ethiopia and Arabia. And Seleucus took Babylon and Assyria, which is modern-day Syria. Israel was actually left to be a buffer between Ptolemy and Seleucus. But they fought over this all this territory. They fought over it for 22 years. Now, what would have happened if five generals rose up? Well, if five generals rose up, then the word of God wouldn't be true. But it wasn't five. It was four. Four generals rose up. That's what history records. And Daniel saw it in 550 B.C. I just think that's really cool. I know I'm saying that a lot, but you got to it's incredible. It's awesome. And so if Daniel saw all this, what else did Daniel see? What else did he see? So it goes on, verse 9, out of one of them, out of one of these horns, one of the four horns that we just talked about, Cassander and Lysimachus and Ptolemy and Seleucus, out of one of those horns, which started small, out of one of those horns came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. This is what Daniel saw. Another horn. So who's this other horn? And scholars would tell you they believe this other horn to be somebody named, I'm going to say Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, yeah, sure. Okay, you got it? You say it. Okay, there you go. Man, who would name their kid Antiochus? I mean, that's just a weird name. And the details of this guy is given in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, which is the Apocrypha, which is historical, and it's good reading. So you get some more details about this guy. Daniel speaks of a little horn that rises from littleness. It's very significant because Antiochus had absolutely no claim to the throne. He took the throne by treachery. So he rose out of insignificance, and he became the eighth ruler of the Seleucus dynasty. He came from Seleucus. He was extremely Greek, and he began to impose the Greek culture on the Palestinians, on Israel, on the people of God. He sought to destroy the religion of the Jews because it was a threat to their Greek culture. So it's very significant that he grew in power toward the beautiful land, toward the people of God. Antiochus was a wicked and a vicious ruler. He hated the Jews, and they hated him. He demanded the crowds call him Epiphanes because that means illustrious one or great one. But instead, they called him Epimenes, which means maniac. They called him maniac, madman. So this is who he is. He's Antiochus Epiphanes. And what did he do? It goes in verse 10. It says, this little insignificant horn grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth, and he trampled on them. And it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifices were given over to it, and it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So what did this guy do? I mean, why are we talking about this guy? Why is he significant? Well, it says here, it reached the host of heavens. I don't know what that means. Angels? I mean, are we talking about angels? I think it's going to come up later in the next few chapters, too. It threw some of the starry host down to the earth. How do you do that? How do you throw the starry host down to the earth? Which makes you think there's some kind of spiritual war going on here. And it sets itself up to be as great as the prince of hosts. Let's talk about sets itself up to be God, is what it's saying here. This is blasphemous. This is arrogant. He attacks God's people. He attacks God. He attacks the worship of God. He attacks the temple of God. It says he took away the daily sacrifices from him. The sanctuary was brought low. He's evil. He's wicked. Let me give you a little history about this man. The history records that he forbade circumcision. He wouldn't allow the Jews to circumcise their children. And the mothers resisted. I'm going to tell you a gross story here. I'm not looking at there's any little kids in here. Okay, but this mothers resisted because the Word of God says, you know, you guys circumcise your son on the eighth day. So the women would circumcise their sons, and he cut the children in half and wrapped them around the neck of the mothers and threw them over a cliff. There's a reason I'm telling you this. He outlawed the Sabbath observance. He halted the temple sacrifices in 167 BC. He made it a criminal offense for anyone to possess or read the Jewish scriptures, the Word of God. He slaughtered 80,000 Jews on a single occasion. He sold 40,000 Jews into slavery. He plundered the temple. He dedicated the temple to his idols. He forced pork down the throats of the priest. He said, from now on, the only thing you are allowed to worship in this place is Zeus, or the gods of the Greeks. He established prostitution in the temple chambers, and the temple became a brothel. The temple of God became a brothel. One of the vilest things he did from a Jewish standpoint was to set up an image of Zeus in the Jewish temple, which they say, strangely enough, resembled him. And he ordered the Jews to worship that image. Horror of horrors, he personally sacrificed a pig on the sacred altar, and he flung the blood and the guts on the walls and everywhere he could in the temple, and he did that on a monthly basis. He defiled the temple. It was an abomination that caused desolation, which means the faithful Jews left. They couldn't stand it. They hated it. So they deserted the temple. So it was desolate. Finally, Judas Maccabees and his sons, they rose in a revolt, and they led the people of Israel to retake Jerusalem, and they cleansed the sanctuary, and they restored the offerings. And this is all remembered. This is how the Jews, when they celebrate Hanukkah, that's what they're celebrating, that the temple was taken back and it was cleansed. Now, what does Gabriel say about all this? You remember Gabriel, the angel, who interpreted everything else. Oh, the ram, that's the Persians, that's the Medes. Oh, the goat, well, that's Greek, the Greeks, yeah. And then, well, what about this? What about this? Well, this is what Gabriel says. And later, in the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, and a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise, and he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. And he will destroy the mighty men and the holy people, and he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So what this says here, it says he will be a master of intrigue. It says he will be empowered. So when I see a master of intrigue, that means he's smooth talking. He will be empowered. He will be destructive. He will be violent. He will be ruthless. He will be systematic in his destruction. He will be successful. And the question, why? Why is he successful? And I asked that last week, and I didn't answer it. I'm going to answer it in just a few moments here. But why is this allowed? Why is he successful? He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will be destroyed. Now, read this list, and I immediately think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which gives a description of the man of lawlessness, what a lot of people call the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, let me read some of this to you. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And it goes on, it says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. See, he will be empowered. The guy in Daniel chapter 8 will be empowered. Well, the man of lawlessness will be empowered by Satan, displayed with all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So when I'm reading 2 Thessalonians, and I'm reading Daniel chapter 8, I'm thinking these two things parallel. Yet Antiochus has come and gone. So is the man of lawlessness, is that Antiochus? No, he's gone by now. So what's going on here? So you guys see verse 17, this is what Gabriel says. He says, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. The vision concerns the time of the end. We're not talking about Antiochus. We're talking about something else here. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, and with my face to the ground, he touched me, and he raised me to my feet. He's basically, wake up. You cannot sleep through this. You need it. So I want to tell you guys, wake up. If I put you to sleep, you got to wake up. You got to see what I'm talking about here. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. This is no time to sleep. This vision concerns the time of the end. Was Antiochus at the end? No. Christ hadn't even come at that point. In Daniel chapter 7, this is what really gets confusing to me. Last week, what we studied in Daniel chapter 7, we talked a little bit briefly about the Antichrist, who comes from the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, which we thought was Rome. And this week, we're seeing, everything's talking about the third kingdom, which is Greece. Now, I don't understand what's going on here. Last week, he came from the 11th horn. This week, he comes from the four horns. So the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 has a double fulfillment, a near fulfillment that foreshadows something else later. Matthew 24, the chapter of Matthew 24 is written the same way, where Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and at the same time, he's talking about the end of the world. Two different things, but he's talking about them together. That's what Daniel 8 is talking about. He's talking about Antiochus, but no, we're not really talking about Antiochus. We're talking about something else. Antiochus is a prototype of the Antichrist. What Antiochus was, the Antichrist will be worse. That's why I told you everything about Antiochus. Like, who cares about Antiochus? He's dead. He's gone. No, there's a reason Daniel told you about him. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Something worse is coming. Something worse than that is coming. He will be a master of intrigue. He will be empowered. He will be destructive. And he will be successful. And he will cause deceit to prosper. Why? Why? And what I see, and I think this is very clear to me, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, because of rebellion, it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?' The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation." Verse 23, in what Gabriel said, in the latter part of the reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will rise. When rebels have become completely wicked. I see a key verse in this chapter, a key verse I cannot shake, a key verse that I want you to see. I want you to see it as clearly as you can. It's verse 12, because of rebellion, it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Truth was thrown to the ground. By who? By who? By the Antichrist, right? That's not what I see. It's not the Antichrist who threw the truth to the ground. It's us. It's talking about us. We brought this on. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed." I think we get so obsessed and so focused on the man of lawlessness, we miss this rebellion that occurs. This rebellion that occurs because of apostasy. In several translations, it talks about apostasy. And what is apostasy? Apo means no. Stacy means stand. No stand. There's apostasy is when we don't stand, we abandon that which we once stood for. And I'm thinking you can apply that as an individual as you want. You know, you once walked the walk, you lived by faith, and now you don't. You know, you become an apostate. And so you can apply that as individuals, or you can apply that to us as a nation when a nation abandons what it once stood for. Like a husband abandoning his wife. A mother abandoning her children. A soldier deserting his army. My focus this morning is not on the Antichrist. I'm not worried about what the man of lawlessness is going to do. I'm worried about what you and I are going to do. My focus is this rebellion that you and I are participating in. And we're numb to it. We don't even realize we're doing it. Caused by biblical ignorance and unbelief. This is the information age, and how many people, they don't even know the Word of God? They don't read the Word of God. And is that you? Am I talking about you? Caused by persecution, this is what it says in Matthew 24, then you will be handed over and to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Because of persecution. The persecution is too great. And they can't keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. They can't live for Jesus. It could be caused by false teachers. Matthew 24, 11 says many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. It could be caused by worldliness. We just get obsessed with the things of this world. It could be caused by lack of Christian fellowship. Hebrews 10, verse 25 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. I've told people, I've been preaching the Word of God for 25 years. You know, the biggest thing I come up against is people getting out of the habit. Just you know, they slept in 1 week, which led to they slept into another week, and then they slept into another week, and then I don't see them for 10 or 15 years because they just got out of the habit. And now they don't stand for anything. They become worldly. We live in a world that has thrown truth to the ground. By our wickedness, we have suppressed the truth. Many Christians, people who call themselves Christians, show contempt for the truth. We are living in rebellion to God. And this is what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. How important is truth to you? Why are people perishing? They're perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The truth. God's word is truth. Jesus says he is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says his teachings are truth. And he also says the truth is what will set you free. If you live by my teachings, then the truth will set you free. Once again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He chose you to be saved by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and by belief in the truth. What's the antidote to the Antichrist? It's the truth. The Word of God. Jesus Christ, who is truth. That is the antidote. So are you scared of the Antichrist? When I read about the Antichrist, are you scared? Well, we have the answer. But when we don't apply the answer, when we don't live by the answer, that's when we should be scared. What's the purpose of the Antichrist? The purpose of the Antichrist is what it says in verse 11. For this reason, this is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. God sends them a powerful delusion, the Antichrist, so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. It says the Antichrist comes from God. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Why would God raise up the Antichrist? Why would he do that to us? Well, the same reason he rose up Assyria to destroy Israel. Same reason he rose up the Babylonians to defeat Judah. It's because of their sins. God's people had become sinful. God's people had become stiff-necked. They'd become rebellious. So God raised up these other nations, and he delivered his wrath through these other nations. I think God is doing the same thing with the Antichrist. He's allowing the Antichrist to be raised up because he's punishing those who do not believe the truth, who have delighted in wickedness. That'd be a lousy place to end the sermon, wouldn't it? I've got two more things I want to show you. One in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, talks about the defeat of the Antichrist. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. He will be destroyed. The Antichrist will be destroyed, but not by human power. What it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. He will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy the splendor of his coming. It's like, poof, you know? Jesus is going to blow him away. But what I see here, when it says Jesus will destroy him by the breath of his mouth, you know, what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says the word of God is God-breathed. So when I see that Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth, it's talking about by the word of God. That's how you defeat the Antichrist. And our hope, you and I, our hope, because this is a very depressing sermon, our hope is in the word of God, which is truth. God's word is life, and we can and we must live by the word of God. Romans 1:17 says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? I hear that all the time. You just got to have faith. You just got, what does that mean? You just got to have faith. No, the righteous will live by faith in the word of God. The righteous will live by faith when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is truth. And he's come to lead us in truth and to guide us in truth. Revelation 3 verse 10 says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. What I see there is a promise from God. You keep my commands, I will keep you from the Antichrist. Keep my commands. Keep my commands. So before we get out of here today, I got some homework for you to do. Here's some homework for you. I want you to get in the Word of God this week. I want you to read the Word of God. And I would suggest the New Testament right now. Just stay in the New Testament. In the Gospels. I love the book of Romans, Ephesians, Philippians. Some good stuff right there. Just read. I don't know how. Read a paragraph. Read a chapter. Read a chapter. And then let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you to something that it says in the Word. That's something that, let the Holy Spirit guide you to something that's in the Word of God that you need to start applying to your life. And then start living the truth. Be obedient to the truth. If you're scared about the Antichrist, you know, I'm thinking we should be scared, because there's very few of us left who care about the Word of God. But if you are scared, then let's start working together by living the truth. Because I believe that's the only thing that will hold him back. That's the only thing that will defeat them, is when you and I get serious about our walk with the Lord.